Well, good evening. We are continuing in our study in the book of Nehemiah, and we will be moving into chapter 10 tonight. If you recall from last week in chapter 9, we saw the effect of Ezra reviewing Israelites' history. We looked through that walk through the Old Testament, as we called it, and that they had come to the realization that their past sins had brought them and their land to the present condition that they were in. They also came to understand that in spite of God's chastening, that He is a merciful and gracious God. So they ended chapter 9 with a written commitment of renewal to the Lord. I'd like to start tonight by just rereading the end of Nehemiah chapter 9, because that commitment they make feeds into what we're looking at tonight in chapter 10. And if you recall from our study last week, Nehemiah chapter 9 is the longest recorded prayer in the Bible. So we're not going to read the whole thing, but we're going to start in verse 31, kind of the conclusion of the prayer, and then it ends with this commitment that they make. So Nehemiah 9, starting in verse 31. The Bible says, "Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepeth covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened to thy commandments and thy testimonies, wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turn they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof, and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings who now have set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies, and over our cattle, at their pleasure, and we are in great distress." In verse 38, "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it." So that's how chapter 9 ends, and I love it. It ends with the Israelites making this written covenant with God. And as we move now into chapter 10, we're going to see the terms of this covenant. That's what we're going to focus on tonight. Nehemiah has each leader of the nation put his personal seal on this covenant. The people had finally resolved to obey God's word. You know, it seems that we always read and study the Bible with the mindset of the various covenants that God makes to us, and truly studying the covenants is really fascinating. God made specific covenants with or through Adam and Noah, Abraham, David, and Jeremiah. Although actually, I'm not sure it's theologically correct to say that God made a covenant through Jeremiah, but it's in Jeremiah that we find the new covenant. And I actually want to take a moment and read that, because that also will be a little bit of our focus tonight as we see the covenant that these people made, the Israelites at that time made with God. So you don't have to turn there, but it's in Jeremiah 31, and I'm going to read Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And this is what was prophesied. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So again, studying the various covenants that God made with his people and with us throughout the Bible is absolutely fascinating. And we could spend weeks talking about it. Probably still not do justice to something that's so important to the Bible. But my thought in looking at this portion of Nehemiah was, how often do we consider if we make any covenants with God? Now, I get it. Covenant's not really a word that's used very much in our vocabulary today. We know what it is, but we don't walk and say, hey, let's make a covenant, you and I. So I thought the more applicable term for us might be commitment. Because that's what a covenant is. It's a promise or a commitment. And I quasi stole that from J. Vernon McGee because he said this, and I just loved it. It's the same thought that I had. He said, "What kind of covenant have you made with God? I've heard people say that they will not sign any pledge, not even to give a certain amount of money, because they might not be able to fulfill it. May I say to you, if you buy a house or anything on which you are to make payments, they are certainly going to make you sign on the dotted line. I don't know why people can sign up for everything else in life, but they're afraid to sign up with God. My friend, if you mean it, sign up with Him. Oh, how many folks have failed Him, but He is gracious. If we mean business with Him, He means business with us." And I thought that was, again, so neat. And that's why I changed the word from covenant to commitment, because many people, we have a mortgage and we don't go down to the mortgage office and make a covenant. You know, right? We make a commitment. So I'm going to use that word a lot tonight. And this is a very real topic for our church today. And I say that because just yesterday in our pastor's meeting, we were discussing the current status of our faith promise commitments. We are looking back to 2019, our last missions conference, what people had promised through faith promise commitments in 2019, and now what's coming in here since our mission conference this year in 2021. And it's apparent when you look at the commitments that people made versus what's coming in, that there are some people that have no problem giving the faith promise, but they will not commit to filling out a little faith promise card. Pastor Stewart actually asked this yesterday, Pastor Fowler and I. He said, "You know, I'm not sure why some people have a problem with completing a little card." I didn't answer it because it's kind of rhetorical. I'm not sure if I'm even supposed to be talking about this. Fortunately, my contacts are blurred. I can't see the face. Oh, he says I'm good. Okay. But I didn't say anything to the question. Pastor Fowler didn't either. I mean, it's kind of a rhetorical thing. But the only word that came to mind even yesterday was commitment. People don't want to make a commitment. Some people, especially men, are afraid of commitment. At least I read that in a woman's magazine once. But as Pastor McGee pointed out, we do make commitments in life. So tonight, let's look at chapter 10 of Nehemiah and see the commitments that the Israelites made in writing to the Lord. And let's see if they apply to us today. And I think that's important because, I mean, if they committed themselves to praying at the temple or going to the Western Wall each year or something, I think that'd be fascinating. That wouldn't necessarily, at least directly, apply to us today. But as we read through and look at the commitments they made, I think you're going to see they do apply to us today. So with our continued focus in the study of Nehemiah on national and personal revival, tonight we're going to learn that in order to remain in a continual state of renewal, which is what we talked about last week, that we must live spiritually. And in chapter 10, we find these requirements that I think these commitments or covenants that we need to make if we want to have that renewal. You can bring up the title slide. Our title tonight is just spiritual living. For whatever reason, I didn't feel like giving the whole outline. I just wanted to bring it up point by point. I thought that was more to get us to focus on each commitment itself and not looking forward. So you can go to the first slide. And the first commitment that we're going to look at tonight is we must commit to the authority of God's Word. And as we move into chapter 10, I would point out that the first 27 verses contain a list of names, starting with Nehemiah, and it's 84 people total who signed and sealed the agreement to serve the Lord and obey His laws. Nehemiah 10, verse 1 starts off, "Now those that sealed were Nehemiah, the Tirshatha, the son of Hakaliah, and Zidkijah." Now, we mentioned this over the last 2 weeks, this term, Tirshatha, is a term for a Persian governor. So this was Nehemiah's role as a governor assigned by Persia of the region. And because I love you guys, I'm not going to go through and read all these names. But I will point out, I love that Nehemiah lists his name first. I just, once again in this study, it's showing us the leadership of Nehemiah. He is leading from the front, and I love that. But like I said, I'm not going to make you suffer through me trying to read 27 verses of Hebrew names. But, you know, there's one other interesting thing that stuck me out about this chapter, especially this portion. It's kind of unusual. And we have lists of names in the Bible and whatnot. We have genealogies. But this list is kind of different. This is just a list of people who made this covenant, this promise. I already mentioned that we talked about faith promise commitment cards yesterday. I assume, of course, that most of you here and online are familiar with the little card that we use in this church. It's very basic. And, you know, all we ask is that you fill one out and you turn it into the church office. So we have an idea for planning, and you fill a second one as it kind of comes together. Half comes to us, and you keep the other half as your reminder throughout the year of your commitment to missions. You know, you don't even put your name on a card. The only reason you turn in an anonymous card to the church is so that we have an idea of what the commitments are for the next year, and then we can make decisions about, like, can we take on new missionaries, or can we support certain projects that our current missionaries may be working on. So all we ask is that you fill out a small anonymous card for planning purposes. What would happen if we asked you to put your name on that card? You just added one little line to put your name. I don't know. I wondered about that. I wondered, maybe some people wouldn't fill it out because they wouldn't want to put their name on something like that. Maybe some people would write more than the amount they're planning on to give because they'd want to see more spiritual to whoever was reading those cards. Maybe some people would write less than the amount they're planning on giving because they would be worried they wouldn't be always able to give that much. I don't really know, and it doesn't really matter. This is all hypothetical thinking. It is anonymous. But imagine this. Imagine if we were to record your actual faith commitment to God in an annual publication for all to see. An annual publication, an eternal public record of your commitment. Now, that sounds horrible to me, at least horribly inappropriate. My own quick story on that. I came on full-time staff in 2016, and sometime in that first few weeks, I was told I had to sit in and help with account. And that is, stop laughing. Every Monday or Tuesday now, the ladies and the trustees, they come in and they process, it's a lot. They process checks, cash, giving to certain ministries, are giving to Gospel Light and whatnot. So they go through all these things and they process it. And it's kind of important because a lot of you at the end of the year, you get a tax statement that says how much you gave. Well, they only know that because they go through every week and process all that. So I was asked to come in and sit on it right when I first started. I did it one time and I absolutely hated it. I told Pastor Stewart, I will never do that again. I said, calculating is fine. And I said, yes, I'll be the delivery guy. I'll take it to the bank. Okay, maybe somebody will rob me. That'll be a fun afternoon for me. But no, that didn't happen. But, you know, I said, I don't want to know. Because there's really no way to process that without, especially with checking. I said, I don't want to know what people are giving or not giving to this church. I felt so uncomfortable with it. And that was the one and only time I've ever done it. And I will never do it again. But again, imagine if we made something like that public. So, I don't know. My commitment to God, I feel, is between Him and me. And it's no one else's business. Yet we have an eternal record in the inspired word of God of the commitment that these Israelites made that day with Ezra and Nehemiah. And again, I just find that fascinating. I'm not going to, again, read the names. We're going to kind of get away from the names now. But, you know, one other interesting thing here, and I don't have any commentary on it whatsoever because it's not part of my outline tonight, but Ezra actually isn't listed in those 84 names. So that's kind of neat, too. I have some ideas why or why not, but I don't think that's important tonight. But what is important is that everyone else in that congregation also made an oath to God through the law of Moses. So we'll skip the names and move right down to verse 28. Nehemiah 10, verse 28. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and His judgments and His statutes. That's a commitment right there. Well, I would also argue that this is the first step in living spiritually, committing ourselves to live by the authority of God's word. And in case you're wondering who the Nethinims were, because I was wondering, you have to kind of cross-reference that with Ezra. And basically, the Nethinim were temple servants. They were descendants of the Gibeonites who performed servile duties at the temple. So that's why you have that list of all these workers in the temple, the priests and the Levites and the Nethinims. In a nutshell, spiritual renewal requires we live spiritually every day. However, there's a difference between spiritual living in the Old Testament and how Christians should live today. In the Old Testament, people are commanded to obey God's word, but they often lack the power to do so. You know, remember, people weren't indwelled by the Holy Spirit during the Old Testament time. That's why I chose to read from Jeremiah as we started tonight and read the New Covenant. When we receive Christ, we become new creations in Christ, resulting in a change in attitudes and actions. We have a keen desire to obey God's word and are empowered by the Holy Spirit to do so. Paul wrote this, Philippians 2:13, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Well, I just find this, I love the word of God, sorry, but this is fascinating. The Greek word in that verse for worketh is energeo. It's actually where we get the English word energy from. So it says that God worketh through us. The saying is, God gives us the energy to do these things. He energizes us, or he empowers us to live spiritually. I just think that's cool. Paul also wrote this in Ephesians 3, verse 20. "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." So public commitment to the authority of the Word of God is an important first step in our lives to spiritual living. Commitment is why we have a marriage ceremony, to publicly commit ourselves to another person for life. Public commitment is also the reason we give an invitation after a worship service. It's not to embarrass people or to produce some kind of show or spectacle. It's a way for people to publicly proclaim a certain commitment or decision that they're making. In the New Testament, everyone Jesus called to follow him was asked to take a public stand. Baptism is also about making a public stand for Christ. Publicly acknowledging Christ is like openly signing a commitment, as the Israelites did in Nehemiah 10. And also, if we drift away from the Lord, we need to make a public declaration of our recommitment to him, as the Israelites were doing here in Nehemiah 10. Many rededications are as life-changing as first-time commitments. That's something that we see during revival services, especially, I think, when we get some dynamic evangelists in here, like Dr. Rice or something. We get people that will come forward that are saved, they're Christians, but they needed some assurance, or they wanted to recommit themselves. And I know y'all can think of examples of that. So that's the first step in living spiritually. We need to be committed to the authority of God's word. And so much more could be said on that. But we're going to move on. Commitment number two. We must commit to being loyal to God's people. In the next verse, the Israelites promise not to let their sons and daughters marry non-believers. Nehemiah 10, verse 30. "And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons." Now, this was a serious issue then, and I contend that this is a serious issue now. This is an issue that I am personally facing with my almost 5-year-old Anastasia. Two nights ago, she made it well known that she was going to marry a young boy whose family does not go to church. Kara abruptly set her straight that that was not going to happen, and she would not marry somebody that was not committed to God and didn't go to church. To be honest, I'm really not that worried about it right now. Last week during dinner, Anastasia leaned over and asked me if I would marry her when she got older. So I'm good where she's at right now. I'm also have to temper that with the fact that 2 days before that, Kara asked her if she wanted macaroni and cheese, and she said, "I love macaroni and cheese. It's my life." So she's kind of all over right now. But in God's sight, marriage is more than a contract or ceremony. It's a spiritual union. It's serious business. Jesus stated in Mark chapter 10, Mark 10 verse 6, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." So I believe no Christian can truly, at least spiritually, be one with a marriage partner who's not a Christian. That's why God forbade marriage between Israelites and non-believers. Yet the Israelites disobeyed God and married non-believers, resulting in disaster for their families and their nation. Time after time throughout the Old Testament, the marrying of non-believers led God's people away from him. The Israelites not only dedicated themselves, but also their families to the Lord. As Christian parents, we must make the same commitment because there is a spiritual battle for our country, or for our families, and I believe this is in our country now more than ever. We need to commit our children to the Lord, and unfortunately, that's just not something we see too often. I was talking with Kara earlier. I think the last time I remember seeing a public dedication of a child in this church was many years ago, and it was Pastor Zach in India came forward with one of their children. Listen, we need to do more than commit ourselves. We need to do more than just dedicate our children, though. Paul stated this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be not equally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Sorry not to continue reading there, but that's a command. And when believers disobey this command, confusion and spiritual regression invariably come in the subsequent generations. And I think that's why we could see a whole generation of children today that have never even heard of the name Jesus Christ in our country. How does that even happen? This is how it happens. Peter told us what a person who's already married to an unbeliever should do. 1 Peter 3:1, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. So living spiritually requires a commitment to the authority of God's word, as well as having loyalty to God's people. That takes us to our third commitment found in Nehemiah. Commitment number three, we must commit to making God's day a priority. One that you would think would be so simple, yet it's not. The Israelites committed themselves not to buy or sell on the Sabbath or any other holy day. So looking back to Nehemiah chapter 10 now, Nehemiah 10 verse 31. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on a Sabbath day to sell, that we should not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Well, keeping one day in seven free from secular work so God's people can rest from labor and worship is older than the Mosaic law. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2 verse 2. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Well, don't get confused here. I know some people read that and go, well, 6 days to make everything, that would wipe me out too. Listen, God didn't rest on the seventh day because he was tired. He rested on the seventh day as an example for us. Keeping the Sabbath is so important that God included it in the Ten Commandments. The word Sabbath, if you don't know, actually means rest or cessation from work. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath was on Saturday, the last day of the week. But in the New Testament, it's been moved to Sunday because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. Every Sunday, we commemorate the resurrection of Jesus when we meet in his name. We all need to take a day off each week to prevent burnout. This is why the Lord gave it for us. For us. Burnout is a process that occurs over a long period of time when we burn the candle at both ends. And one preacher put it like this. He said, if you burn the candle at both ends, you're not as bright as you think you are. In my heart, I want to argue with that, but I know he's right. Jesus also told us this, Mark 2:27. He said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. This means God made the Sabbath for our benefit. I'd also argue that few things witness to the world about our commitment to the Lord than setting aside one day a week for worshiping God. I mean, seriously, this is something that people take notice of. Think about businesses like Chick-fil-A and Hobby Lobby that take a stand by being closed on Sundays. That alone has made them a target on many occasions. I kind of experienced this myself this previous Sunday. I assume most of you probably realize that my family was not here. We went down to spend the weekend with my parents on Marco Island, specifically to be with my mom for Mother's Day and her issues she's dealing with cancer and how sick she is. And I want to tell you something. I can tell you that at 6 o'clock last Sunday night, while most of you were probably here wearing your Sunday finest, I was wearing a bathing suit and sitting in a lounging chair by my parents' pool. And I can tell you it was 6 o'clock because I pulled my phone out and I was glad that I could use these wonderful broadcasting we have and I could sit there by the side of the pool and watch the service. My dad was smoking his daily cigar outside as well, sitting a couple chairs down. And a few minutes into the service, my dad made a comment to me about listening to it. This is what he said. He said, "You know, isn't that the same thing as me listening to the police radio on my days off from work?" Now, understand, my dad wasn't trying to be sarcastic or mean. He was genuinely curious why I was listening to the service on my day off. I told him no, but before I could really say more, he asked if I was just listening to see if whoever was preaching would do a better job than I would usually do. And again, it wasn't my dad trying to be mean or sarcastic or anything. He just assumed that the only reason I would be watching was to critique what was happening in my absence, as if my interest was checking out my competition at the pulpit. I tried to explain to him that, no, I still need to be fed the Word of God. I'm hungry for it. And Sunday night, pastor's in Revelation. I don't want to miss that. I mean, some of it's kind of lazy, because if I missed it, I'd have to go back and watch it sometime this week, and I got a busy week, so I could sit there and watch it. Now, I realize that with some, it's not always possible to take Sunday off. I think, of course, somebody like, you know, Adam Hall, police officer, you can't really dictate your schedule to the government. That's something I understand. But unfortunately, that's not always the case. And I'm here to tell you, when you make the decision to work on a Sunday, you're wrong. And again, with a focus on family, I would speak specifically to you moms and dads out there, that you're sending a very negative signal to your children when you choose to work or play on the Lord's Day instead of being in worship and being fed the Word of God. I believe this also includes parents who have children old enough to work their own job while they're in school. No matter how much money your children might make, if that job requires working on the Lord's Day, it's not worth the spiritual cost of their lives. So living spiritually requires that we're committed to the authority of God's Word, to having loyalty to God's people, and making the Lord's Day a priority. That takes us to our final commitment tonight, commitment number 4. We must commit to having generosity for God's work. And we will complete chapter 10 on this final commitment. The temple itself had actually been rebuilt about 70 years earlier. Of course, we know the walls weren't, and that was Nehemiah's big reason for coming. But the temple has not been supported, and it wasn't being revered by the Israelites. Now that this revival has come that we spent the last several weeks looking at, God's house once again became the center of the Israelites' lives. So the people pledged to give yearly with a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. Nehemiah 10:32 says, "Also we made ordinance for us to charge ourselves yearly with a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God." Now this became known as the temple tax, which was used for upkeep and repair of the temple. I find it kind of interesting too that if you go back to the Mosaic law, they're actually required to give half a shekel. And they make this commitment here that they're going to try and give a third of the shekel. And I think God absolutely blessed that, even though this was contrary. Now, in the time of Jesus, they had reverted back to the Mosaic law of giving half a shekel as a temple tax. But again, I think this shows you financially where the people of Israel were after being led into captivity and bondage and coming back. And again, if we look back at chapter 9, this prayer in chapter 9 ended up with them admitting, "We're back in the land, but I mean, we're raising crops and animals, and we've got to send them to these other people and pay these other kings and tax burdens. But Lord, we understand we deserve that." So I see this commitment, although I find it interesting that it's different than the Mosaic law, that this is what they came to. And I think God absolutely honored and blessed it. And I think we'll see that as we talk a little bit about money tonight. They also pledged to give wood, dough, fruit, wine, oil, and the first things of their herds and flocks, as well as bring their tithes into the house of God. We'll read now through the rest of Nehemiah 10. Nehemiah 10:33, "For the showbread, and for continual meat offering, and for continual burnt offering of the Sabbath, of the new moons, for the set feasts, and for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make an atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. And we cast the lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God, after the houses of our fathers, at times appointed year by year, to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as is written in the law. and to bring the first fruits of our ground, and the first fruits of all fruit of our trees, year by year, unto the house of the Lord. Also the firstborn of our sons, and our cattle, as is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and our flocks, to bring to the house of our God, unto the priests that minister in the house of our God. And that we should bring the first fruits of our dough, and our offerings, and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine and of oil, unto the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our village. And the priests, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites, when the Levites take tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithes of the tithes into the house of our God, to the chambers, into the treasure house. And then the Israelites sum all this up by concluding, and I haven't read the last verse yet, but notice it concludes that we will not forsake the house of our God. That's how this ends. Nehemiah 10:39. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine and the oil, and the chambers, where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God. What a great commitment to end this chapter with. Well, every person who attends church should realize that he or she should give their fair share to the financial needs of church, just as God has been a blessing to them in their spiritual lives. Again, giving is a way we worship. It takes money to carry on God's work and maintain a facility that brings glory to God in our communities. One important part of worshiping God is found in 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 1 says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay up by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." This is a surprising fact. Did you know that Jesus actually talked more about money than he did heaven and hell combined? I didn't believe that when I first read that. I would have heard he talked more about love. 11 of the 39 parables alone are about finances. He taught that we should practice tithing without omitting the weightier matters of the law. Matthew 23:23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These that ye have done, and not to leave the other undone." So if we're living spiritually, we will give generously to support God's house and to support his work. And if we're going to live spiritually, I would argue there would be evidence in our lives of these things. There would be evidence of the authority that we give to God's word, of having loyalty to God's people, of making a priority for God's day in our lives, and having generosity for the work of God. Next time we continue our study of the book of Nehemiah, we're going to look at chapters 11 and 12 together, and we're going to look at how the Israelites biblically worshipped and see some principles we can take away for our own biblical worship. With that, let's pray. Our God and our Father, Lord, thank you so much for your word, for this incredible example that Nehemiah and the Israelites of his day give us. And Lord, I just ask that you would help us to really plant these as seeds in our heart, Lord, to look at some of these commitments and to realize that although the covenants that you've made throughout the Bible are super important to know, knowledge is not the same as having a relationship. And a relationship means being in a commitment. And let us understand to be in a relationship with you, there's certain commitments that we must make as well. And Father, I just ask that you would be with us in our daily walk. Father, be with us as we live spiritually for you day by day. And Lord, that you'd really empower us not only to live the spiritual lives you wanted us to live, but Father, that we would also have the ability to influence others around us to help grow and further your kingdom. Lord, be with us tonight as we continue into a business meeting and know that we love you. And we ask all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.